The title of this today is, I titled it, Sin, We Can't Ignore It. And I got a question I wanted to ask. Why was the Bible written? Because of sin, yeah. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, if it wasn't for sin, would we really even need a Bible? Would God even given us a Bible? Because we have still been in relationship with Him. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God walked with them and visited with them. So there was really no need for the Bible, because you could ask God anything you wanted to know. And then we look at the Bible, you know, it's the biblical history. It starts out, God tells how He created and how sin came about. And then the rest of the Bible reveals His plan for redemption of our sin through the prophets in the Old Testament, New Testament. You know, God in the flesh came to suffer and die for our sins. And then at the end, we get a warning of the final judgment if we don't accept that plan of redemption. So really, the Bible, without sin, there won't be much to write about. We're going to start out in Genesis chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 10, and then 21 through 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then we'll turn to 21 through 24. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there we see how our relationship was broken with God. But to understand sin, we need to know who God is first. The first one there is God is ruler. And we look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And we read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And in Jeremiah chapter 32, 17, it tells us God is sovereign, meaning he has the ability to rule. And Matthew 19, 26 says, all things are possible with God. So we know God, he can do anything. He is the ruler. He's got the ability to rule. He can decide right or wrong. He can decide what sin is. And then the next one is God is righteous. And we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So there it says, the Lord, the righteous judge, he is righteous. And Ezra tells us that in chapter 9 that God is righteous. Daniel in chapter 9 says God is righteous. So we know God is righteous. And because of his holiness, he can't tolerate sin. And then God is relational. And we'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 7 there. Then God said, "Let us make man our image in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. He created us with similar characteristics so that we could have a relationship. God wanted a relationship. That's why he originally decided to create man for that relationship. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8 says that relationship is now dependent on acceptance of Christ's work on the cross. Matthew 27, verses 37 through 39, God commands us to love him. You know, he desires that relationship with us. And could you imagine life if you took one of these characteristics out of God? You know, if he was a ruler and righteous, but he wasn't relational, he wouldn't have made a way for us to be restored, would he? Because he wouldn't have cared about having a relationship. So we were created relational. And because of that, you know, that relationship that we need with Christ is built into us. And if we don't choose Christ, what do we do? You see it all, you see it in the world all around us. People searching for something to satisfy that desire. They'll look to drugs, alcohol, get into bad relationships, or look to false gods, maybe buy material things to try to fulfill that, what's missing, you know, in their lives. So we know God is ruler. He can decide right or wrong. He can decide what sin is. Righteous, he hates sin, and because he's relational and he hates sin, it broke that relationship. We're going to go through, you got 12 verses in your insert there. We'll see how sin affects our life and how prevalent it is in our life. So let's go with number one there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, this gives us a little example. You know, the relationships that you have, if you're hanging with the wrong crowd or in the wrong places, that sin's effect can spread. So the people you hang with have a lot to do with how you're going to live your life, because it's tough to be tempted and resist that when you're around others that aren't resisting it, you know. They can draw you into that sin. Number two there, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see how we tend to excuse our sins by blaming others. Genesis 3, verses 11 through 13, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "A woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." So what are Adam and Eve both doing? They're blaming someone else for their sin. Now number three there, Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 5 through 6. We're going to see how sin brings God's sorrow. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So you see there how sorrowful God was because that relationship was broken. So God grieved that he made man on earth. Number four there, Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they did not see their father's nakedness. And you know, in Genesis 6, verse 9, it tells us that Noah's a righteous man. But it shows us that sin can even affect the most godly of people. Let's go to number 5 there, Genesis chapter 19, verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. God sent men who were angels to warn Lot and his family about the destruction that was going to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. I think most of us think of, when you think of Sodom, we think of homosexuality and stuff. But you read in Ezekiel, it speaks more of Sodom, that actually they were very prideful, arrogant, unconcerned about the poor and needy, really self-absorbed. Lot was the only righteous man they could find, you know, the only godly man there. So anyway, they get let out of the city, and the angels tell them to rush to this other town and don't look back. I just want to say this, number five is about becoming comfortable with sin. Lot's wife had lived, they lived in Sodom for so many years in that sinful place. They become so comfortable with it that Lot's wife, when told not to look back at her former life, she couldn't help herself. She really didn't want to leave her home. She didn't want to leave her friends. She'd become comfortable in that sinful activity. It didn't bother her, really. So she was turned into a pillar of salt, it tells us. I just want to say, we can't make progress with God if we're trying to hang on to our old life. We can't look back and even still partake in that old life. You know, we have to move on if we want to become closer in that relationship with God. Number six there, Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Now Reuben did this thing. His dad heard of it, knew what he did. Reuben probably didn't realize his dad knew it. I don't know. It doesn't say. But Reuben goes on for years thinking, this sin wasn't costly. No consequences. I did it and I got by with it. But then we turn to chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 3 and 4. And now Jacob's old in years. Their father's old in years, doesn't have long to live. So he's, you know, gets his sons all together and he's going to bless all of his sons. And here Reuben is the oldest. You know, he's in line for the birthright and double inheritance and all these things. And here's what Jacob has to say about his oldest son. 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. So up until this time, Reuben had excelled in everything he'd done. But now he says, he's turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. So there are consequences for sin. They don't always come right away. And we see it in the world too, you know. Genesis chapter 38, verses 15 through 24. And here, this is something that I think is really important for all of us. I think this is so easy for anybody to do. Ignore our own sin while condemning others. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And before I go on, I'm going to say this is about Judah's. Judah had a daughter-in-law, and she's married to his oldest son. His oldest son, because of the way he lived and stuff, God struck him down. So it's customary, then the next son's supposed to take his oldest brother's wife and have kids by her and stuff, so she has somebody to carry on the oldest son's family name. Well, the second son, he didn't like the whole idea because of the way he acted towards Tamar. He didn't do his part, and he was struck down. So here's Judah. He's got one son left, a younger son, and he's not thinking he wants, his youngest son to take Tamar because he's already lost two sons because of her. So he sends her to her. He says, well, go live with your folks, and when my youngest son grows up, I'll send for you, and you can marry my youngest son. Well, he never did his part. He never did that. So here's what happened. When Judah saw her, this is Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Jacob was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Prostitution, when it occurred among a married woman or a widow, somebody that was supposed to carry on the family name by having children, was a lot of times punished by death. So here's what happens. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son. And he did not sleep with her again. So he was condemning her sin. He was quick to condemn his daughter-in-law's sin until he realized what he did was worse, because he had left her basically to be a destitute widow with no sons to ever take care of in her old age or anything. And he never held up his end of the bargain. It's just something that's so easy to do, look at somebody else's sin and condemn it, and we forget about our own. Number 9 there, Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 14. And this will be about compromise dulls our sensitivity to sin. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. God knew when the Israelites went into new lands with people that worshipped other gods that if they intermingled with them, they'd intermarry with them, and they would be drawn into some of their religious activities, and they would compromise, to get along with these people. We want to make sure we don't compromise truth to get along, because God is a jealous God. In the 50s, there was an era of postmodernism begin. And it's a time when, I think we've all seen it, where people, they want it their way. You remember the old Burger King commercial in the early 80s? We want everything our way. We've got more choices now in everything that we buy than we've ever had. I've read a lot about it and researched it a lot. And in the 90s, this finally began to come into the church. And it's called the emerging church. It's emerging along with society. Changes along with society, so people can still have it their way. I think we see it even more since that 9/11 event happened, how the different religions, you know, I've heard it so much since that, how all these religions, we all worship the same God, Christians or any of these religions. After all, we worship the same God. And so we should get economical with them, worship together. But you see what God says about mixing your faith and compromising. Compromise will eventually take place. It has to. What's happened is everything's become subjective. You know, the Bible's very objective. It's God's way. You know, God's never changed. He doesn't change a thing. But through this postmodern movement, everything's become objected. You know, like if I feel like this isn't a sin, then, you know, it works for me. And what works for you is fine, you know. And I think it's something that we need to be aware of. Pretty soon they're not as sensitive because, you know, they got a right to their feelings. They're what they believe is right. And it's really hard to do our job of spreading the word of God when we can't really tell them why they need Jesus. I think it's gotten to be a huge problem in the church. People just forgot how to be discerning. You know, they don't look to the scriptures anymore. You know, they rely more on maybe a book, man's books that have been written and stuff, and kind of forget about the Bible. Boring. Maybe the Bible's become boring to them. I don't know. I did ask the minister about 2 years ago why it seems like people are more reading books and Christian books and stuff, and you don't hear as much about the Bible. And he says, well, he thought it was because they've become bored with the Bible. It isn't. They've read it a lot, and they need something new, you know. Go to number 10 there, 2 Samuel, and we're going to see how covering up sin leads to more sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And it's the story of David, you know, with Bathsheba. When he saw she was beautiful and he sent for her and she got pregnant. Make a long story short, he eventually had her husband killed so he could take her as his wife to cover up the sin of adultery that he had done. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born you will die. So the son that was born to him through Bathsheba died. And that was a consequence. But we know we can't cover up our sin from God. We can maybe cover it up from society and stuff. And we see that in the world, you know. I mean, I've known people that have been alcoholics and ended up losing their family. And there were, you know, that's one where it had really strong consequences. But even sins that we don't think of as being as bad can still have consequences. So number 12 there, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And we're going to see how this is the one about there's a difference between committing a sin and remaining in sin. And we'll see what the difference is. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. At first glance, you know, we could say that, well, if we sin, you know, it makes it sound like if we sin at all, you know, we don't know God, but know Jesus. But one thing, we're sinners and we get tempted every day. I mean, there's temptations all around us and we do fall, we do sin. But remaining in sin is when we're in a sin and we know we're in that sin, but we stay in it because we like doing it and we have no intention of changing it because we don't want to. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. But if we keep ignoring the Holy Spirit's convictions, eventually I don't believe we'll recognize the Holy Spirit speaking to us. No one who knows Jesus keeps sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So basically what it's saying is if you stay in sin, you have no love for God. So if you're in a sin, you know you're in a sin, but you just decided I'm going to put up with that sin because, you know, I do pretty good in the other areas, but this one I just don't want to quit. Yet you just ignore the Holy Spirit's convictions. That's remaining in sin. It almost gets so, it just seems so hopeless on our own, you know, to turn from sin. Well, on our own, it is hopeless. We can't do it on our own. But with Jesus and the helper he sent us, the Holy Spirit, we can, with God's help, if we keep our focus on God, keep reading our Bibles, praying, and God will be on your mind. And that's one way we can, you know, resist that temptation. And we know how Jesus did it when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He quoted scripture. It worked for him. So I think it would work for us too. It just shows you how if you keep your focus on God, you can resist Satan and God will be there for you. And I just want to share a couple other scriptures. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So read your Bibles regularly, you know, and keep in prayer with God. Just keep your focus on God at all times, whether you're working, playing, whatever you're doing. So if we are born again, I just got something I want to read. If we are born again, we will hate sin, especially our own, and we will turn from it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that's, again, you know, about remaining in sin, like I explained earlier. So we'll close in prayer.